Beloved congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible again to Psalm 77. I'd like to read verses 2 and 3. Psalm 77, verses 2 and 3. There, Asaph, the psalmist, writes, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed." Selah. Heaviness. That was the one word summary that she used. Heaviness. Now, to give you a little context, last month I attended our synodical committee meetings for the Free Reformed Churches, and one of the committees I'm on is the Youth and Ed Committee. Now, this is a committee that seeks to care for the spiritual needs for the young people in the FRC. And on our committee, we have a couple of young people who are from the FRC, and they're called youth advisors. So they're young members of our churches. And their role, their job, is to help us, as it were, keep our fingers on the spiritual pulse, the spiritual needs of the young people in our federation. And this is the word she used to summarize her report. How are the young people doing? Well, this was the word she used. Heaviness. To her, she said, as she looked at her friend groups and others in Reformed churches, HRC, FRC, etc., she said there seemed to be this heaviness that was lingering and that couldn't be shaken. And she gave, you know, a number of reasons and causes for this, and we won't go into all of those. But tonight, this afternoon, I want to focus on that condition, heaviness. And friend, is that how you've come here this afternoon? Have you come with a heavy heart? Have you come, whether you're younger or older, have you come weighed down by worries? Now, many of us maybe find ourselves there. And if you are there, what should you do? Where should you go? Well, I want to take these questions as we come to Psalm 77, this precious psalm that the Lord has given to us to help us when we're in that place. Our title for this sermon is Comfort for the Comfortless. And we have 2 points. Comfort for the comfortless is the title. The first point is refusing to be comforted. Refusing to be comforted. Now, if we ask the question, why has the Holy Spirit inspired Asaph to write verses 1 to 9, the first half of the psalm? Why has God placed Psalm 77, verses 1 through 9, into our Bibles? What's the point He's intending to teach to us? Here's the answer we get. The Lord is teaching us that His people can be in such a place where their souls refuse to be comforted. That's the Lord's point in verses 1 to 9. He's helping us see. He's saying, my people can be in such depths that their souls refuse to be comforted. And so note that. These are His people. These are true believers, true Christians, those who are loved by the Almighty God, those who have experienced the riches, the full riches of God's grace in Christ, those people who at this moment have an inheritance reserved, kept there in the heavens for them. Those people can be in such a place where their souls refuse to be comforted. Now, certainly they want comfort. They're seeking the Lord, and yet their souls refuse it. Notice that's verse 2. Isn't that an amazing phrase? Asaph, verse 2, he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. So he's seeking for comfort, but it just won't take. It's like a newborn child that needs its mother's milk, and it just it won't latch. It won't latch properly, and so it's not getting the milk it needs. And so it's leading to more frustration, more consternation. And the believer can be there in terms of comfort, not getting the comfort that they need. Notice, this is a believer writing these words. This is a Psalm of Asaph. He's a child of God. In fact, he's a mature believer. The Lord has hand-selected him to be one of the worship leaders in Old Covenant worship in Israel. He's a psalmist of Israel. And yet, even mature Asaph is there, where his soul refuses to be comforted. Now, we don't know the exact details of what's happening in his life at this moment. Notice verse 2, it just tells us it's a day of trouble. And that phrase is beautifully generic enough where we can, whatever troubles we have, we can find ourselves under this phrase, the day of trouble. And yet that's Asaph. He's there, and his soul refuses to be comforted. Well, what's that like? What's that experience like when our souls are there? And how can this be the case for a Christian? Well, those are the questions we're answering in our first point. We have three things we want to see to really flesh out this experience. First thing is crying out. Crying out. Notice this is verses 1 to 3. Crying out. Verse 1, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice. And so as Asaph picks up his pen to write this psalm, you can hear the desperation, as it were, flowing out of the pen. I cried unto God. He's in trouble here. He's crying out, and he repeats it, even unto God with my voice. So congregation, notice how he describes his prayer life at this moment. He describes it with these words of crying out. That's his prayer life in this situation. Maybe there's tears. Certainly there's sighs mingled in. There's this heaviness. And he's calling out loud. He's lifting up his voice. Now, that's what this word means, to call out, to cry out. And we don't get the content of the prayer. We don't know precisely what he's saying. And yet, children, we can safely summarize it in this way. Help. Help. I feel like I'm drowning. And so you can see the picture. You have all this water and there's this hand sticking up. And then every few moments, the head comes above the water and cries out, help! Help! I'm drowning. God, what's happening? Help me. And notice where Asaph's going. To God. He emphasizes that two times in verse 1. He goes to God. And you see the same thing stressed in verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. Now, congregation, of course, this is good. Asaph is going to the one place we must always go in our trouble. He's going to the Lord. This is what the believer does. The unbeliever has many false saviors, false refuges. And yet, when God works in our heart, this is the first thing we start to experience. The Spirit causes us to be born again, and like a newborn baby, we start crying heavenward. We start praying. That's Asaph here. He's going to God. And notice he's going constantly. Verse 2, my sore ran in the night and ceased not. And so the troubles, they keep coming, but even though day passes into night, the troubles continue, and so the cries continue as well. He doesn't stop, even when darkness comes. He's praying without ceasing. Friend, is that your week? In the kitchen, crying out. Maybe quietly, because all families around, the kids are around, you don't want them to hear. But crying out. Then you get to the car and no one's around, and now you're using your voice. It's audible, it's verbal. Lord, what's happening? You go to bed, the cries continue. That's Asaph's experience. Now, what comes next is even more surprising. We've already noted verse 2, but let's look at those words again. My soul refused to be comforted. And beloved, this is the overarching description then of Asaph's experience. Just think about that. Worry, That's flooding in. Questions, those are swarming just fine in the heart. But comfort? Oh, there's a wall, a brick wall, and comfort, it's refusing to come in. What a troubling place to be praying and to have no peace. Beloved, what do you do then? What do you do when you pray and it brings no peace? That's Asaph here. Many Christians act like if only you prayed to God, you'd experience peace. Or if only you prayed to God more, then certainly you would experience peace. And so maybe we see someone in trouble. They're clearly cast down. Who's a child of God in trouble. And maybe we come to them. And we come to them with our quick fix. Here's our easy button, as it were. Just pray. Pray more. Press the button. And you'll be fine. Peace will come. Tell that to Asaph. Tell that to Job. They are praying. Pray more? What are you talking about? I'm praying without ceasing. How can I possibly pray more? I'm crying out, and yet no peace. My soul refuses to be comforted. Endless prayers, but no comfort. Beloved, when we are in this place, or helping someone in this place, we need to get rid of the mindset that looks for the quick fix. We need to put away the easy buttons, because those don't work. If we think there's just going to be a quick fix, often that mindset leads to more long-term trouble. Now, don't mishear me. Prayer is always appropriate. Prayer is, it's always the right time to pray. But just because we pray, we dare not give the impression that just because we pray, we are guaranteed then to have peace and our problems are to disappear. That's where we go wrong, with when our minds make that guarantee. Often, yes, God gives peace. But it's not a guarantee. That's what this psalm is teaching us. Inner peace, that subjective feeling of inner peace, isn't guaranteed to follow upon our prayers. Notice how desperate the situation gets for Asaph. It gets even more shocking. Verse 3, he says, I remembered God. And that word remembered, it's not just, you know, something kind of popped into my mind. It's an active thing. It's a word that refers to meditating, thinking upon something. He's bringing to mind God. And so you might say he's doing the right thing. I remembered God. You look at what it says next. And was troubled. Was troubled. This is the believer thinking on God, and it leads to trouble. We would think that the thought of God would bring to the believer, to the Christian, relief. Now again, often it does. Many psalms, God comes into view. The psalmist sees God, he thinks on God, and suddenly there's relief, there's hope, there's strength for a new day. Often that's the case. And yet, beloved, let's see the point that God is making for us here in the psalm, that there are times and seasons when His people are so cast down, when they are experiencing the depths, that the thought of God can actually increase troubles for the believer. Now, how can that be? What does this look like? How does that work? Well, picture with me Asaph. He's over here. He's in trouble. He's in despair. And he's been crying out, sleepless nights, crying out constantly. And yet deliverance doesn't seem to come. And so his prayers aren't bringing relief. And as he thinks on God then, it only brings more trouble. Because now when he thinks of God, all he can think about is this God doesn't seem to be hearing me. When he thinks of God, questions immediately pound his heart like a hammer. Why is this God not answering me? Why is God against me? He must be against me. And these thoughts then lead to more trouble. And so do you see where the mind goes? As God, thoughts of God enters in, it leaves Asaph unraveled, troubled. And this is the vicious cycle that a believer can find themselves in. No wonder, do you find yourself there tonight? Thoughts of God leading to more trouble. Well, if so, what conclusions have you drawn about yourself? What conclusions have you drawn about yourself? Have these experiences led you to conclude a believer wouldn't feel this way? That's often where these thoughts take us. We think a believer prays, God gives him peace. I'm praying, I feel no peace, therefore, conclusion, I must not be a true child of God. And yet, beloved, while those thoughts seem reasonable enough to us, it clearly goes against the teaching of this text. Because if Asaph, the believer, was using that line of thinking, that would have just led him to deeper, darker depths. Because that would have led him to conclude, I'm not a believer. And yet here he is, a child of God, and this is his experience. And so this text is telling us, sometimes the believer does feel this way. And so the God of all comfort is here in his grace, and he's saying, troubled one, consider Asaph. Consider Asaph. Look at him. He's here. He's a believer. He's praying. And yet he's not experiencing peace. This is a Christian's experience. And so the point for us is that our subjective feelings of peace or comfort is not a good gauge for us to determine our own spiritual condition. Our subjective feelings of peace or comfort, it's not a good gauge. The needle on that gauge is flying all over the place as much as our feelings are going all over the place. It's not a good gauge. Asaph is a believer. He's praying, yet he's overwhelmed. Well, this is the first thing, calling it. But second, notice worried sick. Worried sick. This is how Asaph is feeling. Verse 2, he's troubled. Verse 2, he's inconsolable. He refuses to be comforted. Verse 3, he's overwhelmed. And now verse 4. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. And so here we are in Asaph's mental, emotional, spiritual battles are now having physical consequences. Do you see that? It's impacting his sleep. Just look at the imagery. Literally, we could translate it, thou holdest my eyelids open. And so children, you see the picture. Here's Asaph. He goes to bed. He lays down. And it feels like God is there holding his eyelids open. He's talking about insomnia. He's sleepless. He can't sleep. He has no rest. He's tossing and turning in bed. He's pacing around the bed. Still no sleep. His anguish of his soul is now having physical effects. He's scared, sleepless. But notice he's also scared, speechless. He goes on in verse 4. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. He's totally overwhelmed. There's no words left. He doesn't want to talk to people. Community is hard now. He just wants to be alone. He wants to be by himself. He's isolating. He's away from everyone. Often that's the case. If we're there, these are some of the physical, relational impacts that we experience. We feel this tug to remove ourselves from community. That's Asaph. He doesn't want to speak. Before there were constant cries to the Lord, now it's like his heart has gone silent. He's numb. He's fearful. Asaph is worried, sick. He feels awful. He's not getting rest. He's not relating to others. And so the spiral continues. And if we're there, this makes us vulnerable. Because now Asaph, his feelings are beginning to dominate him. Notice this. And it leads to his worst fears feeding upon those feelings. That's the third thing we're seeing here. He's questioning everything in verses 7 through 9. Notice he's questioning everything. His feelings have taken over. He started asking some scary questions. And these are scary questions. They're soul-shaking questions. If you notice them, look at verse 7. Will the Lord cast me off forever? To be cast off by God, that's the worst thing. That's the state of the damned sinner. To be cast off, to be eternally alienated from God's grace, from His mercy, from His favor, from His fellowship. And now these are the questions that are being trumpeted into the soul of Asaph, this child of God. Will he cast me off forever? That's what it feels like. Will he be favorable no more? Feels like the Lord has drawn a line in the sand with Asaph. So up until this point, the Lord's been favorable, been favorable, been favorable. We just crossed the line. No more favor. That's what it feels like. Will he be favorable? No more. Is his mercy clean, gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? What a place to be. To be so troubled, so overwhelmed, where we are questioning everything, questioning our God. Has his steadfast love stopped being steadfast? Has his unfailing love failed? Has the God who never lies been unfaithful to his promises? And beloved, note this, that these questions, they seem to Asaph at this moment like rock-solid conclusions. The answer that he's giving to every single one of these questions based off his feelings is yes. Yes, he has done this to me. This is what it feels like. Verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has the grace of God been set out of his mind? Has he set it aside? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Has the Lord acted like a fireman who's finished putting out the fire and after the flames are out, you know, just seal up the fire hydrant? No more water gushing out. Has the Lord done that with his tender mercies towards me? No more mercies gushing my way? Again, these are the conclusions Asaph's drawing based on how he's feeling. And that might be you tonight. As you look at yourself, as you look at your situation, you say, where I stand, these are my conclusions. And they seem so firm, so rock solid. This seems like the truth. Others try to talk to me. Their words just bounce off my heart. My soul refuses to be comforted. Well, friend, if that's where you are, what a hard place to be. And for those of us ministering, caring for such troubled souls, shouldn't this draw forth compassion? Isn't that what the Lord is teaching us here? Maybe for some of us, we haven't experienced the depths of this darkness before. And yet, why is the Spirit placed this here for us? Well, maybe one day we will. But certainly also for this reason, that we might be able to enter into the experience of others. That we might learn to have compassion as we care for those who are in this place. This is what it feels like. What a horrendous place to be. And yet, troubled one, if you are in that place, then note this already. There is a glimmer of hope already in the words that we've heard. What do I mean? Well, can't you at least grant to God the fact that He knows your condition? I mean, can't you at least give God credit the fact that He knows the questions of your heart? He knows the feelings that you experience? There's comfort there. Because, I mean, if we go to a doctor and we start listing our symptoms and they have no clue what we're talking about, that's when I get worried and I find another doctor. But if we have a doctor and as we list the symptoms, they say, I know exactly what you got. I know what you're dealing with. Suddenly we realize, hey, maybe we're in good hands. Here's an expert. And here's the Lord telling us, troubled one, you're in good hands. I have cared for cases like yourself so many times throughout the centuries. I have dealt tenderly and perfectly with my people who are in this place. And so, troubled one, take heart. God knows what you're dealing with. No, there's no quick solution, but there is an effective remedy. And that's where we're going to go in our second point. But before we go there, we should note, of course, that we are body and soul. And so part of our healing often includes taking care of our body. It might mean getting appropriate rest, For young moms, if you're not sleeping, if you're sleeping 2-3 hours a night, you're going to feel in the dumps. Rest. Rest is needed. Changing our diet, starting an exercise routine. All of these things. Taking appropriate medication. They all have their place. And yet also, in addition to that, we need care for our soul. And that's what I'm wanting to give this afternoon. Care for our soul. So this takes us to our second and final point. Remembering the Lord's redemption. So first we saw refusing to be comforted, but now remembering the Lord's redemption. So far, Asaph has been subject to his feelings. If Asaph was the weatherman, children, all of his forecasts, they would be hurricanes and thunderstorms, and it's getting ugly out there in the future. Because these are the conclusions he's making for his future. As he looks to the future, it's all dark and dreary. But notice the second half of the psalm, it takes a significant turn, and verse 10 is that pivot point. Instead of going along with his thoughts, notice Asaph starts to challenge his thoughts. And this is where we find this change. Slowly, patiently, he begins to feed his mind new thoughts. He's giving fuel, food for his mind to mull over. Real truths. No longer just succumbing himself to his feelings. And so notice the emphasis on the mind. Verse 10. And I said, this is my infirmity. This is my weakness. My weakness led me to draw these conclusions. But notice, but I will remember. There's that word. He's now fixing his mind on something. Notice it again in verse 11. I will remember. Surely, I will remember. Verse 12. I will meditate. And so, beloved, you see that there's something different happening in his thought life now. He's starting to remember something. Now, maybe you say, well, Asaph remembered God before, and it only led to more trouble. So what's the difference here? And that's a great question, and that actually leads us to the key difference that we find that makes a difference in Asaph's life and that we must grasp. Before, in verse 3, when Asaph was remembering God, he was thinking of God generically. That is, Asaph was there in the midst of his circumstances, in his troubles, and his feelings were speaking loud into his soul. And then, from that place, he sought to interpret God through his feelings and through his experiences. And beloved, every time he did that, it led him to conclude horrible things about God. God is cold. God is indifferent. God is against me. You see how this works? I feel forsaken. That's my feeling. Therefore, I'm projecting now back on God. He must be the one who forsakes his people. I feel scared. Therefore, God must not be a protector. I feel overwhelmed. Therefore, God must not care for his people. There, Asaph was interpreting God through his feelings. And as we said, that's horrible because it starts to cast shadows all over God's character. Soon, the beautiful, gracious, sovereign, patient, compassionate Lord looks like a monster. And I would be troubled too if I was thinking on that God. And yet, notice there's a huge change. So what's the change? What's different now? Well, Asaph now is remembering God in light of his great redemptive works. You see that? That makes all the difference. He's now remembering God in light of his great redemptive works. Now his feelings and his interpretation of the circumstances aren't determining what God is like, but now it's God's objective redemptive works that are telling me what my God is like. You see that in verse 10? I will remember the years of the right hand of God Most High. Now, children, when it speaks of God's right hand, that refers to his salvation. And so you can say it this way. I will remember God's mighty salvation. See the same thing, verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. And so he's not seeing God now through the glasses of his feelings, but he's seeing God through the lens, the glasses of God's own redemptive works. Verse 12, surely I will meditate, I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. And beloved, this right here is the best cure to our souls' troubles. Because God's redemptive works give us a much more accurate, clear, full picture of who God is than our interpretation of God in the midst of trouble. If we want to know who God is, then we need to see Him through His works. And so meditating on these truths is the best remedy to restore comfort. To say it another way, you probably won't feel comfort if you replay over and over again in your head how you feel. That's one form of us trying to control the situation, but it doesn't work. Here's something to mull on. Here's something to chew on. The redemptive work of God that reveals His good and gracious character. So that's the first great key. We need to remember God's gracious salvation. We need to remember His gracious salvation. Yes, I feel forsaken. Yes, I feel cast off. Yes, I feel forgotten. Acknowledge that. The Lord allows us to be open and honest before Him. He's not afraid of our feelings and us expressing our feelings. We can say these things. And yet, remember, God is the Redeemer. See that in verse 15? That's how He reveals Himself here. That's the key word. Verse 15, Thou hast with thine arm, there's that saving arm, redeemed thy people. Now what is a redeemer? Well, simply, a redeemer is someone who steps in to rescue someone else from their troubles, and they do so at cost to themselves. And so this is one of the great gospel titles that describes the Lord. He's the God who steps in to save His people when they're in trouble. And the greatest display of this redemptive work of God in the Old Testament is the Exodus. And so notice how Asaph here is drawing his mind back to the Exodus. He says, verse 15, Thou hast with thy arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. And so, children, Asaph wants us to see then the circumstances that led up to the Exodus. He wants us to feel that, what it was like to be one of the sons and daughters of Jacob and Joseph. There they are, slaves in Egypt, suffering under cruel bondage and tyranny of the Pharaoh. And Asaph remembers, Lord, in that situation, when Your people were there in that trouble, then You acted. You redeemed them. And so again, notice what Asaph's doing. He's interpreting God through these established facts. He's bringing back to mind what God did in the past. The work of redemption, the Exodus, that happened. It's an objective truth. I can ground my hope and my understanding of God on that, this fact that He worked. And beloved, what do we find when we go to the Exodus? Well, there we find a God who hears the cry of sinners. A God who hears the cry of idol worshipers. Children, sometimes we picture, you know, you have the bad Egyptians, and then there's the good Israelites. And of course, God's going to help the good people. That's not the gospel. That's not the picture we get. The Old Testament tells us they're all bad, actually. They're all idol worshipers. And yet the Lord hears the cries of these. They didn't deserve rescue, and yet He comes to their rescue. And He does so by providing blood for them. Remember, He gives them the Passover lamb, and He says, sinners, you're only safe under the lamb. The angel of judgment and death is coming. So shelter under the blood of this lamb. You deserve to die. But here's one that will die in your place. And so hide there. And they do, and then remember how the Lord leads them. And troubled one, again, just put yourself in the Israelite shoes as here they are, and they've come to the Red Sea. And they thought all was lost because the water's there. It's in front of them. It's a wall of water. This river doesn't seem to be going anywhere. It's any ordinary river. It's not moving, I think. Mountains all around me. The earth is literally shaking under our feet as the Egyptian army is stampeding towards us with their mighty chariots. And so based on my feelings, there's no hope. If I go based off my feelings now, God has certainly abandoned us. He's brought us out into the wilderness to die. He's left us here. All is lost. God is unfaithful. He has forsaken us. But then Asaph remembers what happens. The Lord appears. The Lord shows up. He redeems his people. He makes a way. He moves the water. He makes a path. He does the impossible. And thinking of these things is what gives Asaph hope. He's not content anymore to rest in his feelings. I want to rest on these established facts that declare to me who my God is. And so he's looking to the past and he's finding hope. And oh, what greater reason for hope we have tonight. As we live on this side of the incarnation, as we live on this side of the cross in the empty tomb, we don't just get to look back to the Exodus. We look back to what Christ has done. All of these things that he has performed, God has performed through his Son. And all of this is shouting to us, and it needs to shout louder than our feelings and tell us what God is like. What is he like? Well, come with me to the manger and see God in the fullness of time sending his Son to be a savior of sinners. This is what God is willing to do for you and I. Come with me to the cross. Hear the Savior crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The righteous one, the one who lived that sinless, perfect life, crying out as he's condemned by God, he's been cast off. And then to cry out, it is finished. It is finished. Go see the empty tomb. Meditate on this Christ. Fill your minds with this suffering servant who is obedient unto death, who is raised again in victory. Friend, you who are troubled with God, you who are doubting this God, come and see this God as he reveals himself through his work, things he's done in time and space, in history, in his Son, for sinners, this one who's come for the very purpose to seek and to save the lost. Come, friend, fill your mind with him. Come and see what this God is like. Yes, often we are confused and questioning. But friends, as we shelter ourselves at the foot of the cross and the empty tomb, there we find the ultimate proof of God's unchangeable love. We won't find it in our circumstances. We won't find it in our feelings. There's one place to find it. It's the cross and the empty tomb. There we find salvation. There we find stability. And so, friend, you in your day of trouble, have you gone to this one yet? Have you gone to this one yet? If so, keep going to him. Continue to find your rest in this Christ. This is the one place we must go. And beloved, the more we fix our minds on Christ and his perfect work, even though our life at the moment doesn't make sense to us, the more we can exclaim with Asaph in verse 13, who is so great a God as our God? He does the unthinkable. And it leads us to sing verse 14, thou art the God who does wonders. And oh, what wonders, wonders that reveal the limitless love of our God's heart for sinners and for his people. Because friends, behind these great works of salvation is the loving heart of God. For God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's love that's moving our God to act in this way. And child of God, here's the point for you. Here's the comfort. It's that same loving heart that's behind all of the afflictions and troubles in your life. And though you cannot make sense of how could this be happening to me, yet as I see the cross and what seems like pointless suffering, if I'm a disciple, the day after Jesus died, it seems like pointless suffering. God, where's our hope now? Our hope seems to be literally dead in a tomb. And yet a few days later, hope comes walking their way and says, why are you so slow of heart to believe, my troubled ones? This is the way it was meant to be. And so take heart. Though it feels like God is against us, if we are looking to this Christ, then his great works of salvation declares that he is still for me. Listen to the counsel that Charles Spurgeon gives. such wise counsel for us. He says, do not doubt God's grace because of your troubles, but believe that he loves you as much in seasons of trouble as in times of happiness. And friends, if we actually grasp this, oh, what a difference it would make in my life, in your life. Because when things are well and the sun is shining and life is easy, I can trust he loves me. And then as soon as I enter into the dark valleys and things are scary, it's all in question. Yet Spurgeon says he loves you the same in times of grief as in times of happiness. And so, beloved, this is our only cure, the Word of God, the promises of God that point to these great objective truths of God. So remember his gracious salvation. Lastly, remember God's mysterious shepherding. And notice this comes to us from verses 16 to 20, God's mysterious shepherding. The psalmist here is describing how God is leading his people. And again, he's wanting us to draw lessons from the Exodus. And so notice, he's using all this language to talk about the waters, seeing God and being afraid. What a moment that was when God told Moses to stand there before the Red Sea and the waters saw God, as it were, and ran away. The waters fled and God made a way through. And so here is a comforting picture of the Lord's constant care for his people. And notice, there's three great characteristics of the Lord's care that we can take from these verses. The first is, see the Lord's might. See the Lord's might. All throughout verses 16 through 20, we find this language that describes God's power. We cannot read this without realizing our God is the mighty God. He has all power. He is omnipotent. He does whatever he wants. And so, troubled friend, your God is completely in control right now. He's completely in control. Your Father has control of your life. Take heart. See his strength and find comfort. Second, see the Lord's mercy. And oh, how we need to see the Lord's mercy. Because isn't this the first thing that goes? As soon as we go into troubles and difficulty, it seems like God's goodness and mercy, that just slips my mind. We toss that out the window. The psalmist is saying, see the Lord's mercy, see his pity, see his tenderness. Notice verse 20. Thou leadest thy people like a flock. And here, what a picture of care then, of the Lord's merciful, compassionate care he uses. And he loves to use this picture. The Lord is our shepherd, the one who leads his people, the one who constantly cares for his sheep. Isaiah 40, that great chapter that calls us to behold our God and that describes the might and power of our God. He calls the stars by name. He's almighty. He's strong. Isaiah 40 verse 11 begins with this verse that describes his mercy. And it uses this picture of a shepherd. It says, he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and he'll carry them in his bosom. Do you see that? Child of God, troubled one, is that your view of your God, that he holds his weak, vulnerable lambs close to his heart? Or have you concluded that you've been cast off, just sent away, scattered, cast it to the side? That's not how our God cares for his people. Jesus is the type of king who doesn't, when he sees the smoking flax, just come over and snuff it out. When he sees that candle that's just flickering and it's almost about to go, he's not the type of king that comes over and says, let's just get rid of it already. No, he's the type of king who comes and who breathes gently on it and causes it to fan into a flame. And he's the type of king who, when he sees a bruised reed, he doesn't just go and stomp on it and trample on it and say, be done with it. No, he comes over and he's got his bandages with him and he binds it up and props it up and he wants to see it thrive. That's our king. Yes, see his might, but see his mercy. Don't lose sight of that. And then finally, see the mystery. See the mystery. Notice this is verse 19. Thy way was in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known.
And oh, child of God, take great heart here, because this is how the Lord leads his people. Do you hear it? He's telling us in advance, I'm the type of shepherd who leads my people in mysterious ways. And so, troubled one, as you look at your life and it seems like you're a sheep that's just zigging and zagging all over this pasture, you're going from one dark valley to the next, and you wonder, what's the point? Do I have a shepherd leading me? He's saying, yes. This is precisely how I lead. I lead in mysterious ways. When you look at your life, you shouldn't be able to understand it. That's how I lead. Mysteriously. And yet, it will make sense in the end. That great and final day, when I, the shepherd who gave my life for you, comes back to welcome you into your everlasting home, it will make sense. Your life, every detail, the mystery will be unfolded to you. It'll make sense. And so as you walk through the valleys of darkness, know that he hasn't abandoned you. And so we don't need to fear any calamity. Well, in closing, let's just think of William Cowper. He was that poet of the 18th century. He was a friend of John Newton and a man who was often cast down. And sometimes he was living in thick darkness for years on end. And yet the Lord was mysteriously, sovereignly using the darkness and the pain that he was feeling to press out of the heart of this poet beautiful songs that give us hope for our times of darkness. And I want to close with the words of his most famous hymn, and just let your mind linger on these words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. He's getting that from verse 19. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. He will, in his own time and in his own way, he will make it plain. Amen. Let's pray. Great shepherd, who leadest your sheep. O Lord, how mysterious are your ways. And Lord Jesus, you tell us that in this world we will experience much tribulation, many troubles. And yet you call us to not lose heart, for you have overcome this world. Lord Jesus, it's your great work, your perfect works, that give us hope when everything else seems black as night in our soul. And so, Lord, we pray that what you've done in your life, in your death, your resurrection, and what you continue to do now at the right hand of the Father, that that would be the comfort and salvation for each one of us. Whether we're old or young, help us to look to you and to your finished work. May we not base our hope or comfort in our own feelings. May we base our comfort on your word as it reveals your works to us. Lord, what a good shepherd you are, that you have a word to those of us in darkness and to those of us who care for those in darkness. We pray, O God, that you would help us to be wise and patient and compassionate. Lord, give us also wisdom for, Lord, how difficult, how we often feel like we can make matters worse. But Lord, give us the ability to cry out, to weep with those who weep, to speak truth when necessary, and to point daily to this Christ. Lord Jesus, you are sufficient. You are our hope. You are our salvation. We pray for those of us who are apart from you, that your Spirit would draw us unto you, that we might know your life and the hope that you give. Please be with us in this week ahead. We pray that you'd help us to apply the words that we've heard, and that your Spirit would perform or bear more of his fruit in our lives to your glory, O Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.